the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a story. It's a story that you can find in the early chapters of the book of 1 Maccabees in the Apocrypha. The Jews who were in the church in Rome to whom Paul wrote his epistle, they knew this story very well. Jews today know it very well. It's the story that gives the history behind the Feast of Hanukkah. And it's a story that still to this day, it's one of those stories that's at the very center of Jewish identity. And the story begins with the Jews about 200 years before the death and resurrection of Jesus. It begins with the Jews living under the rule of the Hellenistic Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus was a ruthless and brutal king who believed himself to be sort of the incarnation of the Greek god Zeus. Most of the people he ruled were very afraid of him. I mean, this was a man who managed to connive his way onto the throne by having a co-regent, as a regent, and he had a co-regent who was an infant at the time and then had that little boy killed to secure his own place on the throne. He was a ruthless man. So people were afraid of him. So when Antiochus wanted people to worship him as Zeus, most people said, okay. Even many Jews caved in to the pressure that Antiochus put on them. Some of them didn't, though. Again, almost exactly 200 years before Jesus' crucifixion, Antiochus decided that he had had enough of these uppity Jews with their one true God. They kept giving him trouble. They kept refusing to worship the pagan gods and worship at the pagan altars he set up. So with the help of his soldiers, he suppressed Jewish religious practices, first in Jerusalem and then across Judea. He defiled the temple. He built pagan altars and he forced the people to go and worship at them. He forced Jews to profane the Sabbath, and he sent enforcers everywhere to make sure that no one offered sacrifices to the Lord or circumcised their sons. The penalty for violating any of Antiochus's decrees was death. So most of the people went along with what he demanded. But there was one priest whose name was Mattathias, and he was disgusted with what was happening. He was disgusted not just with Antiochus, but more so with all the Jews who were caving in to Antiochus's demands. So he went with his five sons out to the desert to a place called Modin, figuring maybe they could escape the king's wrath and his enforcers there, and they could live according to the law. But it didn't work out. Antiochus sent his men out to Modin to enforce the apostasy. And Mattathias refused. He said, even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to do his commandments, departing each one from the religion of his fathers, yet I and my sons and my brothers will live by the covenant of our fathers. Now, as Mattathias was saying this, a local Jewish man from Modin stepped forward and to offer sacrifices on the pagan altar that had been built there by Antiochus's guys. And Mattathias saw his fellow Jew going up to this altar, and he just saw red. And in a fit of rage, he killed the man on the altar and then killed the soldier who'd come to enforce Antiochus's decrees. Mattathias and his guys then tore down the altar. And this was the beginning of what became known as the Maccabean Revolt. Mattathias and his sons fled into the mountains along with many who were seeking righteousness and justice, as the story goes. So other people joined forces with the Maccabees, and pretty soon they were fighting back. What's interesting is that while the rebels did take the battle to Antiochus and his soldiers eventually, the story first tells us that their priority, the first thing they did, was they went out hunting for fellow Jews who had apostatized. And when they found these compromisers, the Maccabees killed them. They went around, they tore down the pagan altars that the Greeks had built, and they also scoured the land looking for any boys who were uncircumcised, and they forcibly circumcised them. The writer of 1 Maccabees says they rescued the law out of the hands of the Gentiles and kings, and they never let the sinner gain the upper hand. you read the story, it actually sounds an awful lot about like a certain group in the Middle East that's going around enforcing their view of Islam, except this was some Jews who went around and enforced their idea of the law against these folks who had apostatized on pain of death. So on his deathbed, Mattathias didn't live too much long after that, but on his deathbed he addressed his sons. And he said, in a time of destruction and fierce wrath, he exhorted them to be zealous for the law and to give their lives, as he says, for the covenant of our fathers. He said, to remember the works of the fathers, which they did in their generations, and to receive great glory and an everlasting name. Remember the works of our fathers, and God will glorify you, he told his sons. And he asked his sons, was not Abraham found faithful when tested? And it was reckoned to him as righteousness? And then from Abraham, Mattathias went on to remind his sons about other examples in difficult times. He talked about Joseph and Phinehas and Joshua and Caleb, Elijah and Daniel. And you remember his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the ones thrown in the furnace. They were faithful in difficult times, Mattathias said. And he urged his sons to see that generation to generation, none who hope in God will lack strength. So he said, be courageous and grow strong in the law, for by it you will be glorified. Be courageous and grow strong in the law, and by it you will be glorified. Now the story of Mattathias and his sons is helpful to have in mind as we make our way to Romans 4. I think it's been about 5 weeks since we were in Romans. But we're in Romans 4 this morning. Not quite a completely new section of the story, but Paul switches gears here. He goes from Romans 3, where he's explaining a principle, and now in Romans 4, he sort of gives an example. But what he's really doing is addressing a question that might come up. Now, we can't say whether or not Paul had the Maccabees in mind, but we can say that the Maccabees represented the typical Jewish attitude toward the law and toward their own idea as the covenant people. If you remember back, way, way back in Romans 3, before we took our break, the last thing Paul was talking about was a right perspective of the Torah, the law that God gave the Jews through Moses. See, growing up, as I said then, Paul had learned to sing the law, to sing the Torah to the tune of Jewish exclusivism and nationalism. Like the Maccabees, he saw the law as a reason to boast. And as I said last time, boasting wasn't so much about boasting in good works as if those works could earn you favor with God. What Paul's talking about is boasting in the sense of the Jews viewing the law and the things it required as a sign of Jewish exclusivity. God gave us this law and we boast in it because he didn't give it to anybody else. We're special, they thought. Everybody else can go to hell. They were God's chosen. They knew it. And they knew who they were because God had given them that law to make them distinctive. So they boasted in it. The law drew a boundary around them, and that meant that all those outside the boundary were not chosen. Then the Jews looked forward to the day when the Lord would come and rescue them from all the trouble they were in and destroy everybody else. That's the tune they were singing the Torah to. And Paul says once he met Jesus, he realized that's the wrong tune. The law wasn't the problem, it was the tune. Paul learned to sing it in the tune of faith. Mattathias' words to his sons really exemplified the error that the Jews had fallen into. He said, you will be glorified, you will be vindicated when the Lord returns if you have been loyal to the law and shown you are truly the Lord's people, just like Abraham and David did, he said. Well, but wait a minute. Was Abraham really glorified by God for hunting down Gentiles and the lawless and killing them? No. That's not what God told Abraham to do. It's not what God called Abraham to do. Abraham and his family, if you remember back to Genesis, they were to be a blessing to the nations. Through Abraham, the world was to be reintroduced to the God they'd forgotten. The Jews of Paul's day were looking forward to a coming day of wrath. And like Mattathias, they believed that the Lord would glorify or vindicate, he would reckon as righteous all those who showed their covenant loyalty by obedience to the law. Like Mattathias, they appeal to Abraham as an example of someone who was reckoned as righteous for his faithfulness to the law. Now, Paul saw a coming day of wrath too. Jesus saw a coming day of wrath. The Jews weren't wrong on that part of it. But in chapter 3, Paul made a very strong point. Remember he said, God is not just God of the Jews. He's God of the Gentiles as well. That's what gives him the right to judge the world, to judge the nations. And so Paul showed that if this is true, it also follows that justification, which in Paul's language means being counted as part of the covenant family, if this is true, that justification must be by faith apart from works of the law. When the Lord returns in judgment, he's not going to know his people by their loyalty to the law. He'll know who the Jews are. But his people is more than just the Jews. And he's certainly not going to know his people because they went out and slaughtered bad guys like the Maccabees did. No, the Lord will know his covenant people, Paul says, by their faith. Now, faith in what? Or faith in whom? That's the really important question, and Paul will get back to that later. But in chapter 4, Paul now turns to Abraham to make his point about faith as opposed to works. The Jews appealed to Abraham too, sort of using him the way Mattathias did as like a proof text to prove their point. But Paul doesn't just use Abraham as an example to prove his point about faith and works. The reason Paul picks up Abraham is because Abraham takes us all the way back to the beginning of the story. Remember, Paul's interested, who's in the covenant family? Well, let's look at the covenant family and what its basis is. And to do that, we go back to Abraham. So in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "What then shall we say?" This is his typical way of introducing it. He's been talking and he's like, I'm anticipating someone's going to ask this question or they're going to make this assumption. This is his way of introducing that and saying, let's deal with that. So he says, "What then shall we say? Have we found Abraham to be our forefather according to the flesh?" Is Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? Are we of the fleshly or the physical or the biological family of Abraham? So Paul's anticipating a possible question that might follow from his point so far. If God is impartial, if God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles, if he will justify both the circumcised and the uncircumcised on the basis of faith, which he's already said is going to happen, then someone's bound to ask if that means that all Christians, Jews and Gentile alike, are now part of Abraham's fleshly family. See, Paul's thinking about this because this is what happened in the Galatian churches. And it sounds like maybe it's happening in the Roman church as well. But the result in the Galatian churches was that there were some people going around insisting that Gentiles who believed in Jesus, in order to be Christians, had to be circumcised, and they had to observe the Sabbath and the Jewish feast days, and they had to eat only clean food. They had to obey the law. In other words, even Gentile Christians had to become Jewish. A related issue, maybe even the same issue, again, coming up in Rome. And so Romans 4 is part of Paul's answer. And again, as I said before, Romans, in large part, Paul wrote this book to the church in Rome to address this problem of how Jewish and Gentile Christians can be united in Jesus. So this is part of that. So are we all part of Abraham's fleshly family? Someone's been saying that in Galatia. Paul says no. And in verse 2 he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So what kind of family does Abraham have? Ethnic Jews have the law. Ethnic Jews have works that identify them as ethnic Jews. If Abraham were the father of a strictly ethnic family, not that he isn't, but if that's all it was about, then his family would be defined by the law and it would be identifiable. We could spot people. And how do we spot Jews today? Especially if you talk about Orthodox Jews, they dress a certain way. You know if someone's a Jew because they eat a certain way, they observe the Sabbath. That's Abraham's fleshly family. So if Abraham was justified by the Lord based on works of the law, he and his family would be able to make a sort of ethnic boast, and any Gentiles who wished to belong to Abraham's family would have to become Jewish proselytes or converts. They'd have to be circumcised, and then they'd have to go on to obey the law. They'd have to become themselves ethnic Jews. And that is just what the Jews believed, and this is just what they required of Gentiles who wanted to be part of the Jewish covenant family. But Paul, in light of Jesus, quickly condemns this idea. He says, not before God. That's his way of saying, not as far as God is concerned. And now Paul explains what is true. He explains what kind of family Abraham really has. Yes, Abraham has an ethnic family. He had biological children. But there's more to it. The family that God is really concerned about is something bigger than just biology. It's bigger than genetics and descendants. So Paul goes on in verse 3. He says, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, another story. And this story was even more integral to Jewish identity than the story about Mattathias and the Maccabees. And this is a story that we find in Genesis 15. It's an amazing story. If I were stuck on a desert island and I could only have one chapter of the Bible or one page from the Bible, Genesis 15 is what I'd want. So Abraham was living in Mesopotamia with his family when the word of the Lord came to him. And the Lord called him to leave his family and his country and to follow him to this faraway place called Canaan. And the Lord had promised that if Abraham would follow him, he'd make his name great and he'd make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. For Abraham to follow this was an utterly crazy thing to do. Didn't make any sense at all. But Abraham trusted the Lord and followed the Lord to Canaan. Now, by the time we get to Genesis 15, Abraham's an old man. His wife, Sarah, is an old woman. She's decades past her childbearing years. The Lord has taken care of Abraham through various adventures in Canaan. But Abraham is struggling with the Lord's promise to make his name great. How do, especially in Abraham's culture, to make your name great, that means you have prolific children. But Abraham has none. He doesn't have any sons. He doesn't have children at all. And so Abraham one night cries out to the Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. You have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. Legitimate question, makes sense. God, you promised me that I'm going to be prolific. I don't have any kids. My wife and I are elderly. It's not that I don't trust you, but how are you going to do this? Can you give me some assurance? And so the Lord answers by taking Abraham outside and tells him to look up at the night sky, to look at the stars. There are too many to count. And the Lord promises, you know, every time Abraham asks the Lord something, the Lord's promises just get more outrageous. It says, Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the stars. Too many to count. And then follows the verse quoted by St. Paul. Genesis 15, 6, he says, and Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed. He exercises faith. And so the Lord goes on to promise him more. He promised that he brought Abraham out of the land of Ur so that he and his descendants could possess the land of Canaan. This seemed pretty far-fetched to Abraham, and he asks, well, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And in response, the Lord chooses to make a vivid demonstration to Abraham that will reveal his character as the one who is perfectly and eternally faithful. The Lord commands Abraham to get a heifer, a goat, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, and to sacrifice them. And then he tells him to cut the heifer and the goat in two, in half, and to lay out these halved carcasses and the birds to sort of make a pathway between them. And then at night, the Lord comes to Abraham, and first he speaks. And he assures Abraham that he will make good on his promises. Abraham's descendants, he says, yes, they will be slaves for 400 years in a foreign land, but I will bring judgment on that nation that enslaved them, and I will free your descendants and bring them back to Canaan, and they will possess this land. And after speaking these promises, the Lord then appeared as a smoking firepot and a torch. And he passes back and forth between these animal carcasses. And he spoke his promise again. And the text says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. That was the day when the covenant people was born. You want to understand the covenant? There are lots of places we could go to. But Genesis 15 is the place to start. Genesis 15 takes us back to the day that the covenant was made. And it shows us the basis for the covenant. Now, Genesis 15 is a remarkable, it's a profound portrayal of the faithfulness of God. In passing between those animal carcasses, God was using the covenantal conventions of Abraham's culture. We don't have time to get into the cultural background of that this morning, but this was how people in Abraham's culture established covenants with each other, made promises or contracts with each other. And when God did this, he was effectively saying to Abraham, may I be cut in two like these animals, should I ever break my covenant, my promise with you. And of course, God can't be killed. God can't be cut in half. The implication is that he is faithful and his covenant, and he is faithful to his covenant promises without fail. And that gave Abraham all the reason in the world to believe and to trust in the Lord. But that said, Genesis 15 tells us that Abraham believed even before this dramatic covenant ceremony that the Lord gave Abraham. He believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And remember, in St. Paul's language, righteousness means being part of the covenant, being vindicated by God, being found to be one of his people. God recognized Abraham's faith and formed the covenant with him. So for Paul, the key thing in the story is that statement in verse 6, that Abraham believed the Lord and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. For Paul, there are sort of three levels of meaning here. When he uses the Greek word for reckon, kind of as it is for us, it's a bookkeeping term. John sits down with our books and he reckons the total of the offering given on any given Sunday. He gets our statements from the bank and he reckons what our balance is from that. Or the bank does, John makes sure that the bank does it right. Right, John? In very simple terms, like a bookkeeper reckoning whether things add up or not, in the ledger column titled right or justified, the Lord for Abraham wrote faith. Didn't write works, he wrote faith. He hadn't given Abraham many works to do yet, certainly not the works of the law. If we look at the statement in light of the law court, which is a metaphor Paul's also been using, Abraham's faith is the sure sign that he has already been acquitted or vindicated by the judge. But most importantly for Paul, Abraham's faith was the sure and certain sign that he was in covenant with God. God sealed it with that dramatic covenant ceremony and then went on to give a more detailed promise about Abraham's descendants and their inheritance. Because he knew Abraham had faith. Now, before we go on, it's important to note what Paul's not saying. Paul is not saying, as we often hear people say, that God was looking for moral righteousness as a basis for establishing a covenant, but well, obviously, he couldn't find a person righteous enough because none of us is. And so he had to settle for Abraham's faith as a substitute. That's more or less how the passage is sometimes described. God wanted to work through someone righteous, but since there's no one righteous, he had to settle instead for someone with faith. This is a result of people misunderstanding what righteousness meant for Paul in the context of Judaism. Righteousness, again, as Paul uses the term, doesn't refer to moral uprightness. Righteousness refers to membership in God's covenant. So faith is not a substitute for righteousness, because righteousness is not and never has been a qualification for covenant membership. The key, this is the key to the point that Paul is building towards. Faith is the sign. Faith is the badge that God's people wear that reveals their membership in the covenant. For the Jews, circumcision, diet, Sabbath, that was a badge they wore that marked them out as Jews. And the Jews were called by God. But that wasn't the key thing God was looking for. He's looking for faith. Because Abraham's family is bigger than just the biological, the fleshly family. So Paul is saying that Abraham believed God's promise. He had faith. And God acknowledged that faith as evidence of covenant membership. And he went on to establish that covenant with Abraham. Now Paul goes on in verses 4 and 5. Changes his metaphors a bit here. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Anybody ever get a paycheck and go to their boss and say, hey, thanks, I really didn't deserve this. Thanks for the gift. No, you worked, you earned it. That's why they call it wages. So Paul slides from the bookkeeping metaphor into a work metaphor. Wages aren't a gift. But Paul says Abraham didn't work for his wages. God declared him to be in the right. He declared him to be justified. He declared him to be part of the covenant family. Actually, the first member of the covenant family. God declared that based not on Abraham's works, but because he believed. Because he had faith. Abraham was counted righteous by grace. Not grace here, the God's kind of grace. Notice how Paul describes the object of justifying faith. Abraham's faith was in him who justifies the ungodly. Abraham brought nothing to the equation. He had no works to offer. He was ungodly. Now, is that true? Was Abraham ungodly? For Jews, the law was the standard of godliness. And it seems obvious from our perspective, how could Abraham have been godly according to the law when the law wouldn't be given to Moses for hundreds of years? Well, there was an idea, Paul has to address this, because there was an idea that was beginning to take root in Paul's day. It's an idea that's very firmly, strongly rooted in rabbinic Judaism today. This idea that Abraham actually did have some kind of advanced knowledge of the law before it was given. So Genesis says that Abraham believed the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But when many Jews and Jews today read that passage, they would read it like someone like Mattathias Maccabeus, who read into Abraham's belief works of the law. Remember, Mattathias urged his sons to be faithful in works of the law like Abraham, and then they would be reckoned righteous. They would be glorified. And to this, Paul says, absolutely not. Abraham had no knowledge of the law when God called him. Abraham was a pagan when God found him. And in that, Abraham, the father of the covenant family, is actually much more like the pagan Gentile converts to Christianity than he is like the Jews or the Jewish Christians. In Abraham, God justified an ungodly man. Now, most Jews weren't willing to consider such an idea. They'd say, how could God do that? Because justifying an ungodly person, well, that's unjust. God himself said in Exodus 23:7, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which they knew, they said, you shall not justify the ungodly. That was a decree to the judges of Israel. You shall not justify the ungodly. There are a host of other passages in the Old Testament that make the same point, in the law, in Proverbs. So they would ask Paul, well, if God is just, how can he justify an ungodly person? Now here, this is the point that drives Paul back to Jesus. Because God can't justify ungodly people. To do so would mean he is an unjust judge. But there is a way. The death of Jesus makes sense of everything. The death of Jesus explains. It's the only explanation for why God would and could justify ungodly men and women. The story of Abraham takes us back to the beginning, and it shows us what the covenant is and what the covenant is about and what God's been doing all along. Abraham was an ungodly man, just like everybody else. Remember how Paul told us back in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness? And what he meant by ungodliness is idolatry, a rejection of God. Paul stressed that's our root problem as humans. All of our other problems, all of our sins stem from that root problem of idolatry, of ungodliness, of a rejection of our Creator. And Abraham was just like us, an ungodly man. But the Lord came to Abraham, and Abraham believed his promise. And in doing so, he ended up becoming the first member of God's covenant family. Membership in that family is now extended by grace to any and every other ungodly man or woman in this world who will trust God as Abraham did. Trust God, and God will reckon that faith to you as righteousness, as justification, as membership in his covenant family, as a son or daughter of his kingdom. It also highlights what the covenant was about. The covenant wasn't about God high-fiving Abraham's kids because they followed the law. The law was about God reaching out to the ungodly. Now, to underscore his point, Paul points us to King David and to the words that David wrote in Psalm 32. Abraham made plenty of mistakes. Read his story. Abraham sinned. Sometimes he lacked faith, but the trajectory was one of faith. But Abraham made plenty of mistakes that show us he was ungodly. But for the most part, Abraham was really a pretty good guy. But how far will God go with this reckoning by faith stuff? So Paul points us to David. Paul says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. And he quotes Psalm 32, written by David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, David wasn't just writing those words hypothetically. Another good thing, go home and read Psalm 51. That's the psalm that David wrote after he was caught in gross sin. Story number three. Hope we're getting late here. But story number three. David saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof of her house. I strongly suspect Bathsheba was doing it for a reason and trying to catch his attention. But whatever the case, her husband was off fighting in David's war. So David had her called to the palace, and they had an affair, and Bathsheba got pregnant. And when David found out, he thought, I'll cover it up. So he called Bathsheba's husband Uriah back from the battle, supposedly to give a report. He figured Uriah will go home, sleep with his wife, and we'll all be good. But Uriah wouldn't do that. While his men were at war, he wouldn't go home and sleep with his wife. And so David thought, what do I do now? So he sent Uriah back, and he told a messenger, the other soldiers, he said, when you go into battle next, make sure Uriah's at the front of the line. Get him right up to the enemy, and then everybody retreat and leave him there. And the enemy will kill him. And that's what happened. Uriah was killed. David had him effectively murdered. And then he married Bathsheba. Abraham was a pretty good guy in general. David, well, most of the time he was a pretty good guy, but do we think of someone as a pretty good guy who's most of the time a pretty good guy but then commits adultery and murders the woman's husband? We don't usually think of people like that as pretty good guys. But that was David. Now, we know from one text that has survived from Paul's day that many Jews understood, because they tried to reconcile this with this idea of works of the law. There's one text that has survived that shows that many Jews understood David to have been forgiven because of his observance of the law. The implication of the text is that David really wasn't ungodly. He did some awful, terrible, no good things, but on the whole, his law-keeping tipped the scales. And the implication is that, well, you too can be forgiven many sins if you will just keep the law. But Paul points to David as someone who knew as well as anyone could that God is in the business of justifying not the godly, but the ungodly. David had failed to keep the law, and he knew it. Again, go home and read Psalm 51. This is a man who failed to keep the law, and he knew it. This was a man who had sinned and sinned badly and knew it. God's forgiveness of David was pure grace, stemming from membership in a covenant meant from the beginning for the redemption of the ungodly. And the grace that God showed him caused David to burst into song. That's the basis for many of the psalms he wrote. So Paul's point is the covenant was and always has been and is God's means of putting his creation to rights and dealing with our ungodliness. The covenant is not and never has been for people who do works of the law or any other good works. No, the covenant is for the ungodly and for their redemption. This is what Israel had forgotten. This is why Paul has been stressing that Jesus has put everything back on track. In him, the covenant has reached its climax. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's righteousness, his faithful to his covenant promises, has been revealed. His faithfulness to his covenant promises has come true. What he promised to Abraham has become a reality in Jesus. And this answers Paul's question from verse 1. Is Abraham our father according to the flesh? Well, if you're Jewish, yes. But Paul's basic answer is no. At least, as far as we're concerned, the answer is no, because Abraham is our father according to God's promise. And that goes for Jew and Gentile alike. If you're relying on being Abraham's child strictly by the flesh, you're going to find yourself holding the short end of the stick when judgment day comes. It's faith that counts. Abraham found new life by faith in the God who seeks out the ungodly and makes us new. Brothers and sisters, you and I have become part of that same family in exactly the same way, by faith. If David could celebrate this 1,000 years before Jesus died and was raised from the dead, without a name to put on how God would fulfill this promise, just think how much greater reason we have to celebrate God's faithfulness as it has been made a real and historical fact in the events of the gospel story. Abraham was declared by God to be in the right. He was drawn into God's saving covenant and became its first family member by faith. And we too are by faith made part of that family. Brothers and sisters, Abraham's story is our story. Israel's story is our story. And brothers and sisters, that means Abraham's calling is our calling. God has chosen us and he's blessed us with life so that we can bless the nations by proclaiming the life of God through the good news of Jesus crucified and risen. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, remind us always that we are reckoned your people not by who we are or what we do, but only by our trust in you. Strengthen our faith, we pray, that we would each day become more godly, that we would each day set aside everything that is not of you, and that we would seek ways to bless the world around us, revealing to the world a glimpse of your kingdom and making fellow sinners hungry for your forgiving and life-giving grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.